Our text today is Nehemiah chapter 5. If you recall, we have been watching all that God does for his people as they are building his kingdom. And we see that there have been many assaults from without as the enemies of God's people have sought to make them afraid, to do damage to them, to dishearten them. And yet God comes with announcements of his love and his faithfulness to them, and each time it strengthens them, as good news from God always does for his people. But this week, things change. Now the problem is from within. And we will see how announcements of God's word change not just our view of those oppressing us, but how does it affect us when we are the oppressor, when we are the ones sinning against our brothers and sisters. We will find that Nehemiah is a wonderful picture of the work of Christ here to change those attitudes in us and make us instead compassionate like him. Hear now the word of the Lord, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields and their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so he may be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. This is not just grown-up time, right? God wants all of you to understand what he says in the Bible to you because he loves you. And he wants you to know how to love him. So here's a question for you. How many of you love to put others first? I'm glad some of you do. Some of you are also being wonderfully honest. Good. It's hard to put others first. I remember one time I had a sermon here at Trinity just a few years ago all about putting others first. And that was one of the weeks we have the potluck. You know, when how the kids love to go back and get all that food at the potluck. You guys like that, don't you? And after I preached a sermon all about you guys putting others first, when it came time to go to the potluck, a whole lot of the kids of Trinity ran to the back to try to get there first and get all the best food. You kids did that? And I won't tell you who won that race, but they are related to me. It's hard to put others first, isn't it? But Jesus put you first when he came to die for you, didn't he? He could have just stayed in heaven and said, no way, I don't want to do that. That's going to be really hard. But he did that so you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for your sin. And so God wants us to thank him by putting other people first. And in today's story, people were doing very awful, awful, selfish things and really hurting others by not putting them first. And God came to them and said, that needs to change. Put others first. And they did. They started changing because they realized what God's word said. So I want you guys to, next time you think about getting the biggest or the best thing for yourself, think of ways you could put somebody else first and say, here, you take the best one. You go first. And that's a way you can thank God for putting you first when Jesus died for you. Can you think about ways to do that during this sermon for me? Okay. Thank you for listening. So, our text today is, it's a sad story. It's got a good ending. But there's been a famine in the land. We already know they're having to sacrifice a ton to be working on repairing the wall and fixing the gates. And that means, particularly for some, they're not earning money at their usual job. They've put that aside to sacrifice for the Lord. And some people took advantage of that. And instead of lending money with no interest to them like they are required to do in the law, we'll see here in a moment, they were lending them at such interest rates that these people were having to sell their own children into service to pay for these debts. And God rightly, through Nehemiah, condemns this. And this is a thing we don't talk about enough, how we withhold mercy from each other. This is really talking about God's people relating to each other. Obviously, you owe mercy to the stranger, as the Good Samaritan story illustrates. That deals with a different kind of selfishness. This selfishness, I think, is when we put ourselves first and refuse to show the compassion and mercy to each other that God doesn't just advise us to do, he commands it. And so we'll look at how selfishness is a refusal to show mercy in our first point. A refusal to show mercy. And then we're going to look at where that comes from. It arises out of our sense of entitlement. How this comes out of our sense of entitlement. And then we're going to see how Christ has borne our burdens for us to change our hearts, to make us show the compassion he shows. So how did he bear our burdens for us? So first, we got to see this idea of exacting interest. Okay, what's being confronted here is not the banking industry. Okay, you are allowed to be a banker. You're allowed to loan money at interest. But this is talking about how Christians would deal with each other and how we make special sacrifices for one another that God demands. And when a Christian brother is in need, how dare you come alongside them and make that worse by not giving generously to them and walking alongside them in these things, instead making it worse by giving in such a selfish manner, demanding interest so that they are crushed all the more. So don't look at this specifically as lending of interest, lending money at interest. Look at it in how do we come along, brothers and sisters, when they are in need? And how do we show them the compassion that God calls us to? And so, the reason, again, God demands that we show each other a beautiful kind of mercy is because it's a direct recognition of the mercy he showed us. as Christ illustrated in the parable of the unmerciful servant, the king is furious when he finds out that a guy who's been forgiven so very much is unwilling to forgive so very little to someone else. Now, can God be furious at you for these? No, that wrath has been taken. But why would you want to do the kinds of things for which he rightfully has wrath? Even if it doesn't fall on you, if he indeed has shown you the mercy he's shown you in Christ, our response needs to be, Lord, thank you for that love. Thank you for that forgiveness. I long to do what you've done for me. Not abusing that grace and worshiping ourselves. So what are the ways that God demands us to show, demands that we show mercy to one another? Let's take a look here at what Nehemiah is referring to back in the book of Exodus. If you want to turn there, it's Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 21. This is where, yes, God does forbid that they lend money at interest to each other, but look at the whole context of what we're going to read here. It's all about showing mercy to those in need and how God will not look lightly when they don't. Exodus 22, 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress them, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and then your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So this is all grounded in the kind of God we serve. And he has treated us with such compassion, reminding them of how they were sojourners in Egypt and he treated them with compassion. How dare we not respond to those around us in the same way? So there's, like I said, there is the idea of kindness to strangers, but he really zeroes in on the kind of love and mercy we show to each other being the family of God. So this is such an important point for God. He kind of makes it a summary point. When God is suing Israel in Micah chapter 6, if you recall that, he calls the court to session, calls the mountains to be witnesses, demands that Israel make a case for themselves, and then remember how they respond? All kinds of feigned ignorance. Oh, I'm sorry, what did you want, Lord? 10,000 rivers of oil, my firstborn? Oh, what did you need? What did you need? I'm so sorry. And he will have none of it. And you've heard me give this spiel so many times, but those of us who automatically go to the light, he has shown thee, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires, are really missing the point of that passage, okay? It is nothing light and airy about it. Oh, I'm sorry, what did you want, God? He showed you, oh man. You know what I want from you. Don't pretend that I want your firstborn and 10,000 rivers of oil. It's very simple. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. He sums up the entire situation with that little summary right there. That's how crucial it is that we are people who are not being oppressive and who are being merciful. Because that is the humble attitude. Anyone who's been given so much by God obviously has to exhibit. There's no option. Completely, not just immoral, but irrational, that people who have been shown what we've been shown by God would then think we have the right to not show that to others. But how much of our lives are characterized by that very refusal? And it's a devastating thing for us to do. So I want us to engage in some self-reflection here. How is it, and you need to ask the Lord to show you this, how is it in your life that you are exacting interest, as it were, and refusing others the compassion and mercy that you owe them? Think through it. Let's divide it in two categories. Let's first talk about your material possessions. Try to reflect on that. If I knew exactly how you're all doing that, I would just come out and like, you're doing it this way, this way, this way, and then I would share how I'm doing it, okay? Well, I don't know how you're doing it. We need the Spirit to get to work in our hearts and show us. But how do you lack compassion, particularly towards perhaps brothers and sisters, with your resources? I'm not suspicious right now that you're oppressing others, but I know all of us could use our resources, our material resources, in ways that honor God more than we do. We all could. Ask the Lord to show you how you could be loving others with your resources better than you currently are. How about your time? How are you lacking compassion towards others who need time from you? I know plenty of us would way rather cut a check, even one that hurts, than give up time. But that is something we owe each other. It's even something we owe our neighbors. Then it gets really expensive. There's not a chance we can love each other the way we're called to if we refuse to share our time with each other. So I don't know who right now deserves more of your time than they're getting it, but think through it. Ask the Lord to show you how you can use it in ways that are currently more loving to those who need it than you are. We, as people who love the gospel, and I think I can say that, I know most of you pretty well, and I think you really love the gospel, and I'm glad you do, and it's a joy to preach it to you each week. I know that many of us are aware that a lot of the evangelical community around us is really rushing headlong toward what's called the social gospel, where it's just about curing societal evils, and we're calling that the gospel. Well, you don't need a dying and rising Christ to cure societal evils, right? Anybody can do that. So we need to protect what the gospel really is, which is announcing what? The good news that announces that Christ has lived and died and risen for you. And it's a good thing that we protect that. We can't let the protection of the true gospel, though, let us overreact into not showing compassion and devoting time and resources to those who need it. Because it's true, the gospel does not equal charity. It's not. But loving your neighbor does equal charity, okay? And we are called to love our neighbors. And we are particularly called in Galatians to especially love the household of faith. And so we can't overreact to the social gospel and say, I don't need to look around me and see who I need, who needs more of my time and my resources. No, we do need to, because we are all called to love our neighbors, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's impossible without being merciful towards them with all that God has given us. How might you exact interest spiritually? Ask God to show you how might you be refusing mercy and compassion to those over spiritual matters. How might you lack compassion when you look at others who are struggling with a certain kind of sin? What's your response? I don't mean the kind when you get the plank in your own eye. Okay, let's say that it's a legitimate situation where you see someone and they are really engaging in something destructive. Is your first thought disgust, annoyance, anger, not the righteous kind? Or does your heart break? And do you long for to be used by God, perhaps, to walk alongside them in the amidst this struggle and encourage them? Maybe have to confront lovingly too, but is that your thought? Or do you refuse to get down into the weeds with this person because it would be too difficult? Too much of your time again. Not worth it. Or you're just too disgusted to be around it. And maybe you lack compassion on those in spiritual matters by not forgiving. We all struggle with it, every one of us. We'd love rather than to walk alongside people amidst struggles, rather than to forgive as the Lord forgave us, we would love instead to count all the ways that we don't do what this person did. Count all the ways that they made their own bed, and now they're lying in it. To count the ways we'd said, I told you so. We'd warned them. Here they are. Should have listened. Why do we love that? Because we love to feel good about ourselves based on our record, and we don't like to lean on what Christ has done. We'd love to think we have merited our righteous stance ourselves, and what a lie it is when we engage in that. But it's a drug we come back to a lot. Because we can feel like we really are righteous people, it feels good. But it's so destructive. Beg the Lord, all of us, please, beg the Lord to show you where you are refusing mercy and compassion to others who desperately need it, whether it's with material things or whether it is an attitude spiritually you take toward them, and ask the Lord to melt whatever hardness of heart is causing that. And let's go to our second point now. Let's see where this stuff comes from. It comes from a false sense of entitlement. What are we truly entitled to? This side of heaven. What have your works really truly earned you? They've earned you eternal punishment. All of our works, are, even our best, cannot say that they're perfect. We can never at any one moment say, all right, I'm plateauing, check it out. Look, I'm loving with 100%, all heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's going. Check it out. We can't ever get to that point. Even when we're at our best, we cannot say we are perfect. Which means your acts, the best of them, are still tainted with sin, which means sin has a wage, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. That's the status that our works have accrued for us. So where's that entitlement come from again? Now, you are entitled to what God has promised you, but that's because of his mercy to you, not because of what you've done. Praise God, you can rely on those promises. Absolutely nothing can take them away. But you cannot come in and approach the Lord as you wake in the morning and say, the following kind of day is what I deserve. The following treatment from others is what I deserve. The following lifestyle is what I deserve. Not a chance. But we all do it. So I don't know how exactly you entitle yourself, especially to not show others the compassion and mercy that they deserve from you. But try to rehearse the mindset. When you are given an opportunity to serve, and I know we have to be selective. You can't help every single person out there. You have to be wise with that. But try to rehearse in your mind the times when you know this is an opportunity you should do. And then the rationalizing process you go through to tell yourself why it's better not to do it. We all probably have a different process to do that, but whatever that is, that's where the entitlement's located, okay? How you tell yourself, I don't need to help that person. And the reasons you give yourself, I don't know what they are. I know you might know some, and God knows them all. Ask God to help you realize it when you're doing that. And then to remember the mercy he's shown you so that you don't think that that's a legitimate entitlement to cling to. So how might you entitle yourself? Let's go back to those two categories of lacking compassion. How do you think you entitle yourself materially? I don't have any specific ideas for any of you individually. I know how I do. And I think in general, we barely appreciate the standard of living that he gives us in this country, in this part of the country, no less. We barely appreciate it, and more often than not complain that it's not enough. I don't think often we think we're complaining to God, but who's responsible for this situation you're in? It's ultimately all part of God's plan. So when we complain, we think only to ourselves, we really are, whether we know it or not, charging God, you have given me a raw deal. I deserve better than this. How dare we do that? But I know we all do, whether we only think it or whether we say it. And we don't really take seriously at all the words we just confessed together today in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. And we wagged our finger rightly at the kids for taking the biggest cookie when they could have given it to somebody else. But how often does that mentality characterize the life decisions that you and I make? I'm going to consider what's best for me first, and others come way later when they should come first. The because it directly reflects the attitude Christ had for us. And that's where Paul goes in Philippians 2, right? For your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's what we're called to do for each other. And why do we entitle ourselves to look down on others spiritually, judging them for their sin instead of walking alongside them, keeping score of their sins instead of forgiving them? Because we don't see how big our debt is. It's the only way we get away with that. I choose not to think about how severe and ugly my own sin is. Therefore, I have the freedom and the luxury to look at everybody else's. We can't do it. We just can't do it. It's so very destructive. And it's no different from the kind of attitude we see in this very passage today, where people who were in dire need, asking their brothers and sisters for help, chose instead to make them sell their children instead of giving to them in that time of need. And we look at that in rightful disgust. How dare they? Lacking compassion is lacking compassion, bottom line. So ours looks that ugly too to God, and you saw his response to the people in Exodus. Because they'll cry out to me and I'll hear them because I have compassion, he says. And therefore, so should we. But we don't. Not enough. Not enough. So what's the remedy for this? How do we change? How do we stop putting ourselves first so often? How do we stop failing to sympathize and empathize with the difficulties others are going through? We got to see what God has done for us. And he gives a beautiful picture here. Nehemiah, again, we've talked about some of the similarities he has with Christ, leaving the right hand of the throne, coming down to enter into the sufferings of the people to make things right for them before he returns to the king again. Beautiful picture of the work of Christ. And what does he do here? He comes in and announces what? First of all, he confronts the sin there, and he announces good news. He frees those who were enslaved. He cancels the debts of the people who couldn't pay. And we see that he's been feeding the needy all along. What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews explains he did in chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and then after comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. You saw Nehemiah make the change and proclaim the good news of freedom for those who were oppressed, but you also saw what he was doing the whole time, at great cost to himself, bearing himself what it took to keep these people alive, to give them life. He pays the cost, as we see Christ pay the cost for us, a cost we could never pay, without which we would have suffered and died, and it would have been right in our case. And yet he says, no, I will bear the cost. I will bear their sorrows for them so they can live. If that is what we reflect on, and that's what we meditate on, our so-called rights go out the window. And we then say with Paul, yes, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I'm going to lend to this person. What if they never pay me back? They need help. And I can do it. And so I'm going to put their needs before mine. Because that's what Christ has done for me. But also, look at the change hearing these things produced in the people and those who were sinning. This is a rare moment in the history of Israel. Instant repentance and instant change. We don't hear a record of anyone not following through with this. No excuses for their actions. The text went out of its way. They didn't have one word to say for themselves. All this we will do, they said. Even though he had brought this harsh truth before them, and their hearts changed and they began praising the Lord. So how did this change come about? Remember, this is how change comes about in you. Nehemiah reminded them of what God's law says. And God's law, not just the Old Testament law, anywhere God has commands for us to live by, it highlights how we're not doing it. And so he brought the law and said, you're exacting interest and the word says no. Repent. Then he also showed them his example. And we see the law lived out in Christ. And we see live this way, we're aware that we don't, and then we watch Christ do it. And we see how beautiful it is. As you see Nehemiah giving and giving, not charging what he has every right to charge them by the law. Instead, bearing it himself so they can live. And it causes us to see our errors. That's how I should live. But he also reminded these men what they deserved. In verse 13, he goes, I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from this house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did what they promised. When God reminds you what you deserve, that you should be the one cast off, you should be the one cut out, shaken out, thrown away, rejected. And you realize you're not being rejected, though. And you realize why? Because the son said, Father, take me outside the city and kill me as the rejected one so they don't have to be. Welcome them home and adopt them as your children, even though they were enemies and traitors. And the father said, yes, that is the plan we will do. There go your rights and your entitlements out the window, and you remember how much he sacrificed for you. But also, you see, they have a man that God sent them in Nehemiah who says, remember what I've done for your people, O Lord. He asks it for his sake, so God will bless him. And that's not wrong. But we have a man in Christ who has said, Father, remember what I've done for them. Forgive them, they know not what they do, while he's being killed. And we have one who reminds the Father what he's done as our intercessor in our place, so that God looks at his perfect life, sees his perfect compassion that he showed us, and treats you like you are the compassionate one. When Christ is there, the only one showing the woman caught in sin any mercy, that's on your record. God looks at you as though you are that compassionate. When the woman there comes and is weeping at his feet, and he shows her compassion while the rest of the room scoffs, God looks at you as though you were the one there showing her that compassion. And he is just as proud of you as though you did it. And the list goes on and on and on. Christ has given the Father his life, so he looks at that and remembers that instead of the sins you've done. He has borne your sorrows for you. He showed you that compassion so that you can live, so you can rejoice in the midst of your struggle. All of this was foretold by Isaiah in chapter 53. Listen to the ways he's borne your sorrows so that you can be freed from them to bear the sorrows of others. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, for he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The fear and the struggle that you would face and certain doom has been taken from you by Christ. Therefore, you are free from fear and hopelessness forever. How should you respond if that's true? By saying, Lord, then help me show all the compassion and care and mercy to those who need it that I can. For how dare I withhold that when you have withheld nothing from me and given me not just temporary joy and relief, but eternity, an eternity of joy, because Christ has won that future for every one of you. So you have nothing to fear. Don't hoard the things God has given you as if your security comes from them. Your security comes from Him. So be free in caring for others. He has cared for you and borne your sorrows forever.